I'm very thankful to be with you again this evening, and as I expressed this morning, I've been looking forward to this week for quite a long time. I truly cherish the opportunities to get to be with Steve and his family, and as he pointed out, the relationship that we've had as close friends and brothers for many years now. We were talking last night about the first meeting I held in Tacoma when I met Steve and Justin and their mom, and met Shannon that week, I believe, as well. That was way back in 98. I know that because my first child was born in April of that year, and we took him with us to that meeting. He was about 6 months old, and it was quite a challenge for Jennifer, but it was such an encouragement that week, and one of the highlights of it was the bond, the loving bond that I built with Steve and his entire family. So there have been a couple of meetings that I've been here and been able to be with Steve and Julie and their sweet kids, but here lately it's been really nice to have Elma here and have Justin as well. I just wish Shannon could be here and we could have everybody together. But I do appreciate that. It's not just them. I've grown to love and appreciate many of you here as well. It's interesting having that connection with the Monts from in the Northwest. And now I come for this meeting and had no idea until a few weeks ago, really, that there were a few families that moved here from Bellingham that I always treasure seeing and meetings there. So Franklin, Kentucky is growing more and more fond to me all the time, as it seems like more and more people are moving here that I have loved and appreciated for so many years. But I am looking forward to the remainder of this week and hope that you'll let me know if there's any way that I can help you as I'm here in your walk with the Lord. You know, there are a lot of questions that are asked in the Bible that really have no explicit answer given in the Bible. In other words, a question is simply asked, but no answer is stated in inspired Scripture. Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" He believed it was a rhetorical question, and he understood a different answer to that question than what the Bible would reveal, but he gave no answer. He simply asked the question. Another one he asked was, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Now, the Jews had a lot of answers to that, but they were all wrong answers. It's one that we need to ask ourselves. The psalmist asked the question, "What is man that you were mindful of him?" It's a question that we need to be mindful of as well. But these are questions that are thought-provoking. It causes us to seek answers. But I believe that perhaps one of the most thought-provoking questions in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 9, where Cain had murdered his brother Abel, and the Lord called out to him in verse 9 and said to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, I know that you're familiar with the question and probably heard countless sermons along this line. You've considered it in Bible studies, but I believe it's one that we need to come back to often. It is a case of asking an intentionally evasive question. That's really what he's doing here. But Cain offers no answer for this. He simply was asking a question to distract, to take away. It reminds me of Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, when the lawyer had asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus expressed to him, "To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself." And so then the lawyer came back and said, "Who is my neighbor?" His question, in the scripture even tells us in Luke 10 and verse 29, seeking to justify himself, he asked this question. A lot of questions asked like that. But I want to examine this question, and I will tell you that I have a little bit different view of the answer to this question than what I used to. I used to maybe approach it a little bit different, but in the end, I believe that we're going to see the same answers. I want you to keep your mind open as we go through and look at what is the scriptural answer to this particular question. But really, in order to answer the question, what we've got to do is we've got to see, what does God say about our responsibility toward one another? I realize that this is a question that was asked under the patriarchal age. We're living under the gospel age, a different time, but the same truth bears out today that would bear out at that particular time as well. So I want you to notice with me, first of all, that as we think about our responsibilities to one another, overall, overarching is the responsibility to love one another. And I think the first place that I would go to there, if you would go with me, is in John chapter 13. You remember in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, where Jesus said to his apostles, his disciples there with him, just before his death, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How many times did he say, love one another there? And he expresses to us that this is a crucial part in our evangelistic efforts in order for the world to know that we truly are Christians. One of the things that people have to see is that we genuinely love one another. And that's a challenge for us. I think that in most cases we would say, of course I love the brethren. We love one another, but we're gonna examine that. We're gonna put that to the test. But clearly this is the responsibility that we have. But also in John 15, look in John 15 in verse 12. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Drop down to verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." As commanded by Jesus, our responsibility to one another is to love one another. But also, as we're taught by Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul would write there, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 9. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Paul would go on in this particular letter and exhort them to abound, or actually he does it earlier in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, to abound more and more in this love for one another. But not only taught by Paul, we're instructed by Peter as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, Peter said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Notice that word, fervently. It wasn't just love one another. The Holy Spirit adds to it the word fervently. I know what a fervent prayer is. And I've prayed fervently for some things. And he's telling us here that we are to love one another in that, with that intensity, with that passion, that we are to be zealous about our love one for another. But not only Peter, John stresses this, as you well know, in 1 John over and over again. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, John said, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." We're getting back to our topic now, aren't we? We're getting back to the answer of the question here that we've been looking for. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What would God's answer be? Well, as we're looking throughout the Scriptures, John nails it right here. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. We see what the real problem was, and I'm sure that you already know that. But what we've got to realize that John does here is that he is warning us about the fact that murder does not just come out of nowhere. Murder is something that builds over time. It's something that is grown, if you will. And he's showing us that it has a genesis. that the very roots of that, that the rhizomes of murder are the lack of love for one another. Hate doesn't come out of nowhere. It begins with an absence of love. And while we may say, well, yeah, I know I need to love them, and I probably don't have enough love for them, and we think of that as being really a non-violent crime. There's really no harm, no foul done in that. I need to do better in this regard. But the reality is, that's the beginning of some terrible, terrible things. You look at a marriage that lets that love grow cold, and you will see two people that will say and do things to one another that no civilized person ought to say or do. And it begins with that absence of love in a relationship that requires and demands love to thrive. And that's exactly the relationship that we sustain with one another. Brethren, our relationship in a local church as brethren will not thrive in an absence of love. As a matter of fact, it will actually grow worse and worse and worse. And so many times we look at division within a congregation. We see awful things that happen. Brethren that say things or do things that we would have never dreamed they would have acted that way. Friendships that are lost and bonds that are broken that we would have thought we would have the rest of our life. And we wonder, what happened? I can tell you what happened. At least one of the people involved in that relationship did not nurture, did not cultivate, and did not grow that love. And it died. It has to be dead in order for these other things like bitterness and hatred and envy to be able to grow in that same ground. So he's warning us that we look at what Cain did with his brother Abel, and we think to ourselves, I could never do something like that with my brother. And John's saying, trust me, you could. This is why it's so crucial. And this is why he's saying, this is the message from the beginning. God understands He made us. He understands our psychological health, our mental well-being. And He understands that there's some things that we need. And one of the things that we must have to be healthy in our mind is an active work of growing love toward one another. It's something that we have to be deliberate about. It's something we need to pray about. It's something we need to encourage. Husbands and wives need to encourage one another in. We need to say, hey, I understand where you're coming from, but I don't want to talk about that anymore because I don't like the way that's making me feel. It's doing something the way I feel about that person. Let's talk about something else. Our children need to see our leadership and saying, you know, this isn't a good thing for us to talk about. I mean, most of these things are true, but I want to be growing in my love for this person because it's crucial. And if I keep talking this way about this person, even though we have a right to be concerned, just talking about it is actually going to overthrow my efforts to grow in love, and I'm scared of where that may go. As brethren, some of the greatest mistakes that I've made toward brethren in my preaching years, and I've made them. I have regrets, things that I've said, the way I've handled people, and I can trace it back to the fact that, among other things, I took them for granted. I took the relationship for granted. I felt like we would always love one another, everything would always be okay, and I did not cultivate my love for that person. And many times not even realizing that it had grown cold. Yes, we have a great responsibility in this very way. And John is warning us about that. Notice later in verse 23 in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. As I said, John's letter, his first letter, is filled with exhortation along this line. Let's go on to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, notice verse 7 with me. Beloved, let us love one another. I hope you're noticing how many times the word one another comes after the word love. In all of these passages that we've looked at, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. So then in 2 John, in his second epistle, he writes in chapter 1 and in verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. So as we look at this responsibility that I don't think is a shock to anyone, but maybe it's a good reminder, how often the Bible exhorts us about loving one another, about building that relationship that is really very complex. I mean, we've studied many times the importance of the word love and how when we love one another, we need to tell one another what they need to hear. We need to warn them if they're in sin. But loving one another is also putting our arm around that person and saying, you're doing a good job. It is the consideration to realize that while there's some things they need to get better at, and there's some things that they're still doing that frustrate me, I need to focus on what is right, and I need to encourage them in that. And then I have a venue to be able to share with them maybe some things they could do to better what's wrong. It is realizing that we need time together, and I need to be selfless with my time with my brethren. It makes me aware of all of those things, and hopefully it does you as well. But we get back to the question, am I my brother's keeper? You know, I think it's important that as we consider this question, that we realize, that we understand what was being asked here. You know, the word keeper, have you looked into what that word really means? Shamar is the Hebrew word. And it is a word that properly means to hedge about, as with thorns. The idea of to guard, it's used that way in 1 Samuel 2 and in verse 9. It means generally to protect and to attend to. It's used in Genesis 2 and 15 when it talks about Adam tending and keeping the garden. In Genesis 3 and verse 24 when it speaks about God posting the cherubim there to guard the entrance to the tree of life. That's what it's talking about. You know, it's interesting in the book of Hosea, in chapter 12 and in verse 12, the word is used in regard to tending sheep. We can understand the idea of keeper in the sense of what a shepherd does. But this question that he asked was in response to another question. God had asked him, where is Abel, your brother? God knew where Abel was. This is much like the question that we see in Genesis 3:9 when God asked Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. He was wanting to bring to Adam and Eve's attention that you're hiding from me for a reason. Something's changed. I want to bring to bear on you what you're doing right now. And that's what God was doing with his question to Cain. Where is Abel, your brother? Well, Cain replies first with a lie, I do not know. And then with this evasive question, am I my brother's keeper? It's a rhetorical question. I would suggest to you that it's also a sarcastic question. But what I want you to realize is that the sarcasm was definitely there. He's asking a question like, if as a parent you were to leave your two teenage boys at the house and run to the store, you get back and only one of them's there, and you say, where's your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I his babysitter? You'd probably practice some discipline. I hope you would if you got that kind of irreverent answer. But that's kind of what Cain was doing here. Am I his babysitter? Am I his sheepdog? Am I his guard? Am I his prison guard? He's asking a question to evade what had actually happened. Because this is a word that describes how one cares for animals and prisoners. I want us to realize that many times I've approached this subject, am I my brother's keeper, with a definition of the word keeper that I put there. In other words, I take the word keeper and I say looking out for somebody, and I think as we think about a shepherd, that could certainly be there to some degree, but that's not really what Cain was asking here. So my point is that throughout the years, I've answered the question, yes, I am my brother's keeper. But I want to suggest to you that if we take this Bible word and put with it the meaning that was used by the Holy Spirit when He revealed it, what we're going to realize is that Cain was asking something like this: why are you asking me about my brother's whereabouts? Am I supposed to be his babysitter, watching his every move? Am I supposed to be his jailer, making sure I know where he is all the time? Am I supposed to be his sheepdog, chasing him if he goes astray? And the correct answer to those questions is no. But so what? If my child asked me, I don't know, am I his babysitter? My answer would be no, but I'm going to help you realize what you are. The answer to the question is no. You are not his shepherd. You are not his keeper. And if God would have answered the question, I expect he would have said something to the degree of, no, you're not your brother's keeper. But what does that sarcastic and evasive answer have to do with the question that I ask you? Because that's not what God was asking him. You see, sometimes questions are asked in an effort to evade. We've already pointed that out. The question in Luke chapter 10. In verse 29, seeking to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor? People are looking for loopholes, not answers. Reminds me of a story I heard about W.C. Fields. W.C. Fields was a man who was known to love his mistresses and his liquor. And so when he was on his deathbed, a friend came in to see him and was absolutely shocked to see him reading the scriptures. And his friend said to him, why in the world are you reading the Bible? Are you looking for answers? W.C. Field said, no, I'm looking for loopholes. Well, that's really not that funny in light of where he was about to go. But it does help us to realize that there are a lot of people that are simply looking for loopholes. And what happens many times is that people are asking the wrong question. And I would suggest to you that that's what Cain was doing here, intentionally, but he's asking the wrong question. Cain was asking, am I my brother's shepherd? I want to suggest to you also that there may have been even more sarcasm involved in this, because we know that Cain was a tiller of the field. He brought to God an offering from the crop, and God was not well pleased with it. His brother was a shepherd. I think there may be something here when he's asking a question that essentially means, am I my brother's shepherd? He was being sarcastic. He wasn't looking for the answers. But I don't believe that the answer to this question is, yes, you are his babysitter. Yes, you are his prison guard. No, Cain and Abel were grown men. But here's the answer. No, you're not his keeper, but you are your brother's brother. That's really what it's all about. What does it mean to be my brother's brother? You know, when Abraham and Lot were having problems between their shepherds and their animals, and there wasn't enough room for them, and Abraham suggested that they spread out in different places, he said, we are brethren. He understood that that meant something, that we should not ever allow ourselves to allow outside things cause a division like that. We are brethren. So when we say, am I my brother's brother, what does it mean? The meaning of that is love one another. So we've seen all of these passages as Jesus commanded that we love one another, as Paul commanded it, as Peter did, as John instructed us. But here's a question that we need to ask. How do we love one another? If all these passages are telling us to love one another, how do we love one another? Look in Romans 15 and in verse 7. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 7, He said, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This is set in the context that immediately follows Romans 14. And it's talking about the Jew and Gentile relations, where one would believe that they could not eat a certain thing, and another one believed that they could. And he's telling them, this is a matter of indifference to God, receive one another. We need to keep that in mind in light of the lesson that we had this morning, that we're going to have differences with brethren in matters of judgment. And those differences can be strong sometimes. I've had strong opinions about these things, and I still struggle with that to a large degree. But when it comes to brethren, we need to receive one another when it's a matter of indifference to God. We are to receive one another. So when we ask, am I my brother's brother? The question is, the answer is absolutely. How do I manifest that? You love one another. How do I love one another? You receive one another. Looking back up to chapter 14 and verse 9. He says, for to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of the living. That's supposed to be 14 and 19. I'm sorry. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another. We're to edify one another. That's a crucial thing that we've got to make sure that we're doing. If we love one another, I want to make sure that I'm building up my brothers. Look in Galatians 5 and in verse 13. Galatians 5 and in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Christ called on us to be servants. He came to this earth to serve, not to be served. How do I love my brother? How do I manifest that I am a brother to my brother? I serve him. But Galatians chapter 6, just go forward a little ways to chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. In this context, he's talking about the burden of sin. That means that we've got to love someone enough to go to them and in gentleness, spiritually minded gentleness, we're going to try to restore that person. That's how we love one another. That's how we're a brother to a brother. But notice also in Ephesians 4 and in verse 3. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And be kind-hearted to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Notice that. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. I'll tell you what, that's a mouthful right there. I mean, we could write that down on our to-do list, post it on our mirror, and probably work on it for the rest of 2022. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But that's what love looks like. That's what makes it real. Not just something that we talk about in platitudes, not something that's just academic, but actually real. Notice in Ephesians 5 and in verse 21, he tells us in verse 20 that we're to give thanks always for all things. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We talk about submission and the role of marriage and the wife, and boy, this must be easy. You know, he doesn't have to submit to his wife. We all submit to someone. Matter of fact, we all submit to multiple people. We have a relationship like that. And this is the role that we play as Christians. This is what love looks like. In Hebrews chapter 3, notice the Hebrew writer in verses 12 through 13 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How do we love one another? It is that daily exhortation. And you know, we have the capacity now. We always talk about, well, you know, there's some good things about social media, but how often do we use it really in a good way? Because we have the electronics, we have the ability to text, we can group text, we can message somebody on social media. We have unlimited avenues to exhort one another daily. How often do we do it? Again, that's one of those things that's where love looks real. But I want to tell you, that's also another area where that's where love grows cold if it's not done. And meeting up here for class on Wednesday night, Sunday and Wednesday night is not daily. It's crucial. We need to do that. But we've got to make sure that we're making other opportunities for this daily exhortation. And you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, you'll see he's writing them at a time when they are under difficult circumstances. And he's pointing out the reality of that great need of constant, daily, continual exhortation among them. You know, my wife sends out a scriptural devotion to our family in a group text. And I appreciate that so much, because as a preacher, there's a lot that I do. And that's an area where I just appreciate someone taking the initiative to do that. Our kids have all grown. They're out of the house now. But there is a daily exhortation in that way. And it may be a phone call. I'm not saying that we've got to do it through a text. Pick up the phone and call someone. See how they're doing. Say a prayer with them. There's always someone at church that needs someone to pray with them every day. Sing a hymn. I love that my wife sings hymns through the day. It is so encouraging. There are so many ways that we can exhort and encourage one another, but that's what love looks like. Hebrews chapter 10, stay there in the book of Hebrews, and notice in verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Take consideration of one another. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8, notice this. He says, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. There's Peter again, but notice verse 9. He's going to tell us how to manifest that. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. What does love look like? If I'm a brother to my brother, what does it look like? I'm going to be hospitable. I'm going to open up my home. I know I've got a whole lot of things going on, some things that need to be fixed. My wife might say, well, that room's not clean yet, or we haven't got that room painted. If that works, if that keeps you from practicing hospitality, I don't know how, but I guarantee you Satan's going to make sure there's always a room that needs to be painted. Because I've lived with that. I think that my wife wants things painted too often, but bottom line is, you're always going to have a reason not to show hospitality. Just do it. And you will find a reward and a growth, and probably as much as any other thing you can do, because when you show hospitality, the consideration, the exhorting, so many of the things that we've been looking at are accomplished in that one act. Sitting around at a table and asking them, how are your children? How are your parents doing? How's your job? What are you going through? What temptations are you dealing with right now? We have a venue, we have an intimate setting to be able to talk, to ask questions, to show interest and concern in another person's life, in their spiritual life, in their physical life, in their marriage, in their family. Hospitality. That's what it looks like. But we need to evaluate how well we're doing in all of those things, don't we? That's what I want to do in the few minutes that we've got left here. Let's evaluate. How are we doing? When one becomes a brother, I want to ask you, when one becomes a brother, do we receive them into the family of God, or do we, for the most part, ignore them? Remember, we saw in Romans 15 and verse 7, receive one another. Are they properly assimilated into the family life of the congregation? Or do we say, boy, I'm glad they obey the gospel. I sure hope that Steve checks on them every now and then. They're part of a family. They didn't become the child of the preacher or the elders or the person that converted them. They're part of a family and they're a brother or a sister to you. Do they remain on the fringe? That happens, doesn't it? People come in, they place membership. Maybe it's a new Christian. Maybe it's a Christian that has not been real faithful elsewhere. They realize that they need to start coming back to church. And we say, oh, we're so happy about that. We give them hugs. And then we leave them out there on the fringe. I want to tell you, if we don't even know their names, we can be sure that we're failing to be our brother's brother. Let me ask you this. Do we edify them? Or do we put stumbling blocks in their way? Remember Romans 14 and in verse 9 that we're to edify them? Do we let them sink or swim when they become a brother? As individuals, are we building up the body, encouraging the members of the body? Or are we more like a cancer? Discouraging. Forsaking the assemblies at times for worldly pursuits. Talking about each other, being negative, complaining, never rejoicing. Are we edifying? What are we doing with our example? What are we doing with our words? What are we doing with our attitudes? You know, it said of Philemon that he refreshed the hearts of the brethren. How many people have said that about you? I'll let you go back a decade. How many times? How many people? Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Does that describe us? If I'm my brother's brother, I'm going to be edifying and encouraging. Let me ask you this. Do we submit to them? Remember Ephesians 5 and verse 21? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Do we submit to them? Or do we arrogantly run over them? No one's going to tell. I don't have to do that. I don't have to bow down to that person. I don't have to give in to that. That's very much what the book of Romans was about in chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. You know, Paul said, if I never eat meat again, so be it. It's not wrong, but I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. We need to have enough concern about our brethren that we're not going to just run over them and their conscience and their maybe their ignorance or the lack of maturity that they've developed. We need to submit to them. Let me ask you this. Do we serve them in love? Galatians 5 and in verse 13. Serving one another in love? Or do we arrogantly run over them or expect them to serve us? Do we demonstrate hospitality to them? 1 Peter 4 verses 8 through 10. And you know, there's a lot of ways that we practice hospitality. Hospitality is not just in opening our home. That's definitely one of a very important way that we can practice it in our culture. But you know, another way that we practice hospitality is to visit them in their need. You know, I'm sure that folks here prepare meals for someone when something's going on. There's an illness or difficult time in their life. That is a wonderful time. Bring that over. My mom, as I mentioned to you, I think I mentioned, just had a complete knee replacement this past week, and I've been staying with her and the brethren there in Oklahoma City where she worships. I've been bringing food over to provide, and it is such a relief to not have to worry about that because there is constant care for my mom that's going on, and it's such a relief, but it's also so encouraging when they come over with that food and they want to sit down, they want to pray with you, they want to ask how things are going, they're hugging you, and you know you're not the only one going through this. You're all going through it together. That's hospitality. But also inviting them into your home. And let me mention this. You know, another part of hospitality is accepting invitations into someone else's home. I've been in congregations where there are brethren that have all of their family there in the congregation where they worship, and they're pretty good. They can go back on Sunday after church and have their dinner together, and they don't need anybody else, and so you invite them over. Oh, they're busy. They've got other plans. They're never able to come over. That's discouraging when you do that. We've got to be open to allow other people to practice hospitality and be selfless. That is a selfish mindset. to say, oh, I appreciate that, but I just don't have time. That's saying I'm not very interested in getting to know you much better. And here's somebody trying to do something that's going to make them a better Christian. Let me ask you this. When a brother is overtaken in a trespass, remember Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, do we even consider them? Or do we leave it up to someone else to go and talk to them? Do we exhort them daily? Are we willing to bear their burdens and to take the time to write them a card? I'm going to tell you, one of the most powerful things that we've had happen there at Southside has been when there's been a brother or sister who is falling away, and we are at that point where we're about to have to withdraw from this person. We're calling on the congregation, please reach out to this person. And I cannot even tell you how many times after that person's been restored that I found out that a young person, a young girl, or a young man, and I'm talking junior high and high school age, have sent a card or a text to that adult who is walking disorderly. You want to talk about, if anything is going to touch their heart, they may be so angry at me that anything I send them, they don't want to hear it. But I'll tell you, one of the children here, they're not going to get mad about that. There's just so many ways that we bear one another's burdens and that we take that time. But then also, are we quick to forgive them when they repent? Forgiving is a very crucial part of being a brother to my brother. What are we doing, and how well are we doing that? Is the fear of not being forgiven and accepted back into the family keeping someone from repenting and turning to God? Say, oh, well, we communicate a willingness to accept with open arms and offer complete forgiveness. Good. That's what has to be done. Yes, there is a time and there is a needed rebuke, but make sure that it is followed with that invitation, that genuine loving invitation of our desire with open arms to offer complete forgiveness. How are you doing? Where is Abel, your brother? Who is your brother that you've been failing to love? As I've loved you, John 13, 34, Jesus said, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Are you fulfilling your role? If you failed, you need to repent. The question is, am I my brother's keeper? No, we need to ask the question, am I my brother's brother? And how well are you doing that? If you failed, you need to repent of your lack of concern or inactivity. Whatever it is that has hindered you, you need to confess your shortcomings in this area to God. And you need to resolve to apply with zeal all of these one another passages. Love one another as Christ has loved us. If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave without extending to you the invitation to come believing in Christ as the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this evening before it's too late. All things are ready. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?